Good morning. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6, I'd like to begin by reading from Proverbs chapter 6. And if you would stand with me while we read the Word of God, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 20 through 35. My son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart, tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are a way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals, and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief, if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give him many gifts. Let's open in prayer. Father, again, we are grateful for the time to gather together as families of Eastside Evangelical Fellowship. Father, a time of special fellowship and a time of special instruction. Father, as we focus on aspects affecting most directly our families and our church life, including husbands loving wives and wives loving husbands and wives rearing up godly offspring and having fellowship with one another. And Father, now we come to the subject of fidelity. And Father, of infidelity as well. And Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, Father, to the peril that this poses. Father, to those who walk before you by faith. Father, I pray that you would protect us with your word as you've given it to us for that purpose. Let us receive this instruction well and be edified and strengthened. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, my topic today is the subject of fidelity, and specifically speaking to the duty that all married men and women share to be faithful to their marriage covenant. And, of course, single men and women have a duty to respect the boundaries of marriage covenants. And this could be somewhat of an awkward subject in the context of family camp, or really in the context of the venue of corporate worship in general. And I want to begin by assuring everyone here today that my point today is not to be very pointed about sexual matters, but rather to exhort very strongly the men in particular, but also the ladies to a lesser extent, about the importance of being faithful to your marital covenant, to the covenantal union that you share in Christ before God. The importance of this duty is stated very earnestly for us by the prophet Malachi. If you look at Malachi chapter 2, and again, you can, you're welcome to follow along. I'll give the verse sites as we go along. Most of these texts are somewhat familiar. But in Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, it says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this thing, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks a godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. So Malachi refers to our marital covenant as the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. And this is one of the most important reasons that we are to be faithful to our marriage covenant, because God delights in faithful, fruitful marriages. God delights in our faithful marriages. He delights in the fruit that is the natural and ordinary result of such unions. Godly offspring are the natural and ordinary result of faithful marital unions. That's why God made us one, because he desires a godly offspring. And of course, it follows that God hates divorce and all of the destructive consequences that precede it and follow it, including and especially the most devastating blow that a marriage can sustain, which is the blow of infidelity. In Proverbs 6, which we just read, says, "For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give him many gifts." The most devastating blow that a marriage can sustain is the blow of infidelity. Very few marriages can withstand this sort of an attack, even an isolated attack. Not even one. Malachi tells us that being faithful to the marriage covenant is a form of treachery against one another. He also says that it's a form of violence. And finally, he calls it a profanity against the Lord's holy covenant. So he twice pleads with Israel in a particular way. He tells them, take heed to your spirit. In 15 and 16, he says, "But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. And let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." And it's interesting to me that Malachi focuses here on the spirit. And it's interesting because I think that we think of sexual immorality either strictly or at least primarily in bodily terms. And we think that one who stumbles in this fashion is one who is suddenly conquered by a bodily sexual impulse. But Malachi implies here, as Jesus does later in the Beatitudes, that long before a sexual impulse can defile our bodies, it must first conquer our spirits. Okay, we must first weaken our spiritual defenses, which are unseen and more difficult for others to observe, and therefore we feel more at liberty to play with those. We must weaken those defenses and allow those defenses to be weakened before our bodies can be led astray in this fashion. We must first begin to tolerate infidelity in our mind and in our spirit before it can ever assault our bodies. And because this is true, and because the devastation that infidelity brings with it is both temporal and eternal, Jesus forbids us from allowing our spirits to even begin to be compromised in this fashion. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, another familiar text, verses 27 through 30. Jesus speaking says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." And to the lost and clueless pagan world, this text probably represents the very height of Christian prudery. It always astonishes me how married men will openly gawk lustfully at other women, even in the presence of their wives. It's kind of a big joke among many pagans that I know. And their wives apparently tolerate it, certainly not happily. But I've seen men do that over and over again. They will openly gawk lustfully at other women. And to them, the whole concept of committing adultery in your heart by looking at a woman is simply Christian prudery. And they have all kinds of little clever sayings. You know, we can look at the menu, we just can't order from it. All kinds of cute little sayings to justify their sinful lust and passions. But as Proverbs, we read in Proverbs 6, you know, can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? Can he walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? And in doing these things, they're only perfectly illustrating their utter folly, their complete ignorance, and but for the grace of God, the bitter end that most certainly awaits them. And this end is perfectly foretold repeatedly in the Proverbs, as we just read in the 6th. Also, if you look at Proverbs chapter 5, anyone who spent any time in the Proverbs knows that Solomon had a particular concern about falling into adultery, about sexual temptation. From what we know of his life, we can perhaps infer that he may have been bitten by that. It says, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, and your lips keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life. Her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. Lest you give your honor to others, and your years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own, and not for the strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer in a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman, and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray." This is the path of those who allow their spirits to be compromised by lustful passions, who do not take heed to their spirits. But God would spare you from all of this. And one of the ways that he does this is by urging you to take heed to your spirits. Do not allow yourself to even begin walking down this path. And that's really a pretty good summarization of what my aim is here today, is to urge us on as a congregation, as a body, and aiming at the men in particular. Take heed to your spirits, that none of us would deal treacherously with one another in this manner. Take heed to your duty to be faithful to your marital covenant. The Bible presents this duty to us in the plainest and most ardent terms in the body of the Ten Commandments. The seventh commandment, which our Lord Jesus Christ was quoting in the text we read earlier, says very simply, "You shall not commit adultery." And we can infer the seriousness of this particular sin from the penalty assigned to those who transgress it. In Levitical law, in Leviticus 20, Verse 10, says, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. When I preached this past Father's Day, I mentioned that all of God's commands are an expression of His love for us. In Proverbs chapter 6, we just read, it says that God's commands are lamps and His law is a light. And if we understand and believe this, and we see the stridency of God's prohibition against adultery, then we should begin to understand the magnitude of the peril that we face if we violate God's law on this particular point. This is a very strong expression of God's love for us as it regards our duties in our marital union. And I think that Solomon attempts to capture the essence of this peril when he compares a man devastated by adulterous sin as one who's been reduced to a crust of bread. And on this point, I have to confess that there's somewhat of a personal motivation for this sermon that came from a recent, very personal experience. I saw a friend and his family very much devastated by his fall into an adulterous relationship. He'd been raising his children as Christians. He had attended a Christian church very regularly, attended Bible studies, ran his business with the help of Christian business manuals. His wife was involved in various Christian activities. Everything about their family said Christian all over it, stamped Christian all over it. But he still sinned wickedly, and his gross immorality has very much devastated his family. Both he and his wife suffer tremendous depression. Both have had days where they very much wondered if it was better off for them to be alive or not. Have been separated, obviously, in their marriage, and their marriage not likely to survive. Children are devastated, and finances are devastated. By means of a harlot, this man has very much been reduced to a crust of bread, and his entire family with him. This isn't just a colorful exaggeration by Solomon. If anything, it's the very reverse. It only faintly communicates the depth and breadth of true human calamity that is wrought by unfaithfulness to the marriage covenant, by infidelity. And ever since I became aware of their situation, I've had a real growing burden to bring a message like this to our body, to this church, because it showed me that it can happen to people that you think it couldn't happen to. And I don't mean this in the sense that you might think cancer can happen to anyone. You know, we kind of think we're all immune, but then it happens to someone that you think it couldn't happen to. And of course, those who suffer from cancer aren't culpable, and those who fall into the sin of adultery are egregiously culpable. But what I mean when I say that the devastation of adultery can happen to people you think it shouldn't or couldn't happen to is that it can and does happen to people who appear to be in reasonably good spiritual health. They appear to be in good spiritual health from a distance. And the problem is that the distance that is necessary to maintain a deceptive Christian facade in the vast majority of Christian churches, including ours, can be as short as the distance between two church pews. My friend had been attending a faithful Christian church very regular. But here was the problem. Even though he was a very regular attender, he and his entire family were very much on the periphery of the church body. And this leads me to the next point, is that one of the important ways that you can protect your family and yourself from falling into this horrible trap is to stay genuinely and deeply connected with the church body. One of the ways that you can take heed to your spirit is to stay genuinely and very deeply connected with this church body, with the body of Eastside Evangelical Fellowship, if this is your church. Because those who practice evil hate the light. If you look at John 3:16 and following, John 3:16 through 21. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Men who are engaged in evil doing must have darkness. They hate the light, and therefore they try and shun the light. Okay, but for various reasons, whether it be family or society or business or one form of residual guilt or another, there are many men who feel a need to stay connected with the church body while denying her very essence, because they're simultaneously engaged in some form of gross immorality. And they're able to maintain this deception both inward to themselves and outward to the body, because there's generally sufficient darkness at the periphery of a church body. But you can protect yourself and your family by staying connected to the center, where the light is, by coming to the light and remaining as close to the center of the light as you can. Because even men who are tempted, even men who commit gross immorality, they hate the light. It's a protection. The light is a protection for us. It's a protection against temptation for getting there. An intimate fellowship with one another is a form of light. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, 'Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Speaking to one another, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God.'" Paul tells us that we are the children of the light and that we're to walk as children of the light. And of course, we cannot begin to obey this command and to walk in faithfulness and obedience to this commandment unless we understand what it means. And I think if you guys are like me, and maybe you have a Bible like my Bible, I have a little dark heading, of course, which are helpful. It's nice, you know, to have those. I'm not arguing against the dark headings at all, that are the uninspired portion of the Bible that help annotate it, segregate it, and help you find where you are in the text. But I think that we sometimes unwittingly just do disconnects between those dark headings. And so we have a little dark heading that mine says, "Walk in the light," before verse 8. "For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." And then when I come to verse 15, I have another dark heading and I do a disconnect and says, "Walk in wisdom." But there is no disconnect there. Paul is telling us how to walk in the light. How are we to walk in the light? How are we to stay connected in this fashion? And he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. That's how you walk in the light. Singing. Singing spiritual songs and hymns to one another, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord, walking in intimate fellowship with one another in the body of Christ. This is the way that we remain in the light. This will afford us great protection against all manner of sinfulness, but in particular against the sinfulness of infidelity, which needs darkness in order to begin to be considered. Because if walking in intimate fellowship is walking in the light, then conversely, walking outside of the circle of intimate fellowship is a form of walking in darkness. And if someone is intentionally remaining at the periphery of a church body, then it speaks something about the condition of their hearts. I think it speaks volumes, generally, about the condition of someone's heart when they're intentionally remaining at the periphery, just beyond the reach of those probing eyes of fellowship and of those probing eyes of concern of people who want to know about your life and what's happening in your life. That's what you avoid by staying at the outside. When you come in to a body, when you get connected with the body, people are going to understand you, you're going to be exposed to the light. People are going to know about you. And for some, that's not an attractive thing. But John says that those who do the truth come to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done with God. The light of intimate fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ is a light that attracts the faithful. But if you intentionally remain at the periphery, then you're intentionally walking in darkness. And Scripture contains numerous warnings about walking in darkness. Our Lord Jesus Christ is very fond of using the imagery of lightness and dark, and warns us many times about walking in darkness. In John chapter 8, he says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" In John chapter 12, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going.'" In John 12:46, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." And again, I would implore us not to think of these warnings like Gnostics would. Don't think of these things in exclusively spiritual terms. We think of walking in darkness as you know, kind of a spiritual thing. We're walking blind. We don't have the Word of God. We don't have the Spirit of God with us. But there are very practical aspects to this. Christ tells us not to walk in the darkness, and Paul tells us how to walk in the light. We walk in fellowship with one another, and we're walking in the light, and we're protected from sin. This is a very real protection against falling into the deeds of darkness. Your church body, the intimate fellowship with the body of Christ, is a form of protection. We can also see this principle in Hebrews chapter 10, in another familiar text forbidding the forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together. And again, I think this is something that we tend to interpret very lightly, very superficially, when we think that we must simply come to church. You know, don't forsake the assembling of the saints. And so here's the assembly of the saints, and I'm here. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised..." Sorry, I lost my spot here. "He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." The assembling of our saints is crucial to our sanctification. And it's very clear from this text that much more is intended than simply being physically present on Sunday mornings. It is not possible for you to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works by dashing in and out of church. We are required to be connected at the center so that we may perform this function, so that we may consider one another. If we do not know one another, it's impossible to consider how I might stir another up to love and good works. It is very possible, and I have no doubt that many a man and entire families have accomplished an entire lifetime of faithful church service, all the while in complete violation of this instruction. All the while staying at best inertly at the periphery, or more likely destructively there. So stay connected to the church. It is a form of protection. It's a way that you take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously, that you do not fall into this trap. Now, to a certain extent, I realize that I'm preaching to the choir. Many of those who do exist at the church periphery aren't likely to be here. This is a perfect excuse to stay away, which is where they'd rather be anyway. Okay, we're miles and miles away from our normal location, miles and miles further for many of you to come and make the trek here. And many of those who do exist at the periphery aren't likely to be here. But this leads me to another point regarding how we relate to the body. You have a duty to identify those who exist at the periphery and to go after those. In Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 11, it tells us that our duty is to expose evil works. And we must remember that our church is an organic institution. It's a living entity of connected parts. An unchecked sin is like leaven in bread, and it will eventually corrupt the entire church over time. It's the nature of leaven to do that. You place it in a loaf, and it works its way throughout the whole loaf. And the scriptures tell us that's the nature of unchecked sin as well. You place it within a body. Doesn't matter how healthy it is. In fact, it needs a healthy body to be placed within. But if it's unchecked, it eventually works its way throughout the whole body. Bad company left unchecked corrupts the good. It doesn't work the other way around. We see this in 1 Corinthians 5. Verses 1 through 8. We shouldn't be surprised that there is this form of temptation in the body. We shouldn't be shocked that there's actually that sort of sin in the body of Christ. I mean, Paul spent a lot of time dealing with those sorts of issues. Thankfully, I think that God has worked sanctification throughout the church over time, that it's not as extensive as it was then. But we shouldn't think that it's gone. We shouldn't think that this sort of a problem doesn't exist or doesn't need to be addressed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. That a man has his father's wife, and you were puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We have to remember that the church is an organic institution. And we have to remember that we have a duty, therefore, to purge out the old leaven and to keep the feast, not with the leaven of wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, of course, not everyone who is on the periphery of the church is guilty of gross sins. And I'm not at all trying to imply that. They may be simply there because they're new to the body and haven't worked their way to the center yet. And Steve and Dave gave a wonderful instruction to us about our duty to hospitality. That's another important reason to be hospitable, and a particular manner to extend hospitality to those who are new to the body, who need to be quickly engrafted and worked into the center of the body so they may have the protection of the intimate fellowship that is there. Or it may be someone that is there because they're drifting, because they were a family that was connected to the center of the body, and now they're drifting away from the center, out toward the periphery. and exposing themselves to greater risk of sin, all the while getting further and further away. And in this latter circumstance, our duty is equally clear, that we must bring them back to the center. The duty we have as Christians to love our brothers and sisters in Christ is a distinguishing mark between the children of God and the children of the devil. Look at 1 John 3:10. Verses 10 through 12, it says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." John gives us Cain as an example of one who did not love his brother. And recall what Cain's response was to God's inquiry when God inquired as to the well-being of his brother. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, we have the murder of Abel by Cain. It says, "Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' Cain asked the question very flippantly, 'Am I my brother's keeper?' But how many times have we answered that question yes when we're justifying our own inaction toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, toward those who we have a concern about, to those who are drifting away from the body and who are drifting gradually away from the fellowship and the light that is here within the body of Christ? And we see them drifting away and we think, we don't really come out and say it, 'Am I my brother's keeper?' We know better than that, but that's sort of how we justify that. We think that it's not our duty to go bring them in. But to refuse to admonish your brother is a particular form of contempt that's very similar to the contempt that a father has for a son whom he will not discipline. In Proverbs 13:24, it says, 'He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly.' But then we also have said against this in the Proverbs, teaches us that the wounds of a friend are precious. In Proverbs 27, it says in verse 5, 'Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful.' Do not deceive yourself into thinking that it's none of your business, or that you need to wait until your brother is openly engaged in gross sins before you act. Love acts quickly. A father disciplines his son promptly, the one whom he loves. It is your business, and it's how a healthy church stays that way, with faithful shepherds and lots of sheepdogs. Remember that the body grows by the effective working of each part doing its share. And all of you have a part to play in the sanctification of one another, particularly in the sanctification of a potentially erring brother." It's impossible. And it's not just a practical impossibility. I don't think the church was designed to operate in such a way that the shepherds are the ones who have exhaustive responsibility for everybody in the church and who know everything about everybody's life in the church. And of course, we're not talking about becoming a church full of snoops. That's another ditch that you can fall into. And certainly we don't want to fall into that ditch. But what we're talking about is just the faithful oversight of one another, submitting to one another in the fear of God, loving one another, and reminding, urging one another on to love and good works. That is all of your duty. And you should take particular note of those who seem to be drifting away from the body. And if you notice that, you should take time to talk to that person. Bring them back to the center. Bring them back to the place of protection. So staying deeply connected is an essential means of protecting against infidelity. Intimate fellowship with the saints is how we walk in the light and how we avoid the evil works of darkness. Another important way that we can and must protect ourselves against violating our marriage covenant is by understanding the nature of sexual temptation. And to understand this, we have to begin with a fundamental understanding of the nature of sexual union itself. The union between a husband and a wife pictures and foreshadows a more perfect union between Christ and the church. And as we discussed earlier, this union is presented to us in sexual terms. In Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 32, Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband." So Paul urges husbands to love their wives and wives to respect their husbands. And then he points to the oneness that is comparable between Christ and the church and between a husband and wife. And the oneness between a husband and wife is most specifically manifested in the sexual union. And we know this throughout the scriptures. We know this from Malachi. We know this from 1 Corinthians 6. This is a great mystery, Paul says, but he speaks concerning Christ and the church. We can also see the sexual nature of our union with Christ in the way in which Scripture describes those who worship other gods. Those who transgress the covenant with the true God are described as sexual infidels. If you look at Isaiah chapter 57, verses 1 through 10, it says, "The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But come here, you sons of sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of the transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree? Slaying the children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. When you saw their nudity, you went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. You were wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, 'There is no hope.' You have found the life of your hands. Therefore, you were not grieved." It's impossible to miss the sexual nature of our union with God through Jesus Christ, his Son. In fact, I think it's impossible to miss the sexual nature of all attempts to relate to God, whether they be false or true. And this is because our sexuality is intended to point to something greater, to something ultimate, to the climax of heaven that will finally and eternally obliterate every other human desire we know because of its surpassing joy. And this explains the intensity of the temptation that's associated with our sexuality. But we cannot experience that climax of heaven in this life. It is not within the created order for us to do so. We can experience the most glorious and intentionally analogous relationship that does exist on earth, which is the union between a husband and a wife. It is glorious and fulfilling because it wonderfully does picture our union with Christ. Our union with Christ is a love, is a union that binds us in love to him and makes us fruitful in his kingdom. We see this in John chapter 15. We have the metaphor of the vine that is presented to us. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So we see here that we have union with Christ, abiding in his love alone, and bearing much fruit in the kingdom of God. And there is no fruit apart from union with Christ. And it's the same way between a husband and wife. Sexual union, abiding in their love for one another alone, and bearing much fruit, children, for the kingdom of God. Or as Malachi says, bearing godly offspring. There is no fruit apart from their union. But the sexual idolater wants to deny this truth. He wants ultimate fulfillment on his terms, on the terms of unbelief, of selfishness, of covetousness, of hatred toward God, of hatred and treachery towards his wife, and of hatred to the fruit of their union, which is their children. So he makes his own union on his own terms, and the bitter, inevitable fruit of death. This is the great lie that an adulterer succumbs to. This is the great lie that reduces him to a crust of bread. He's reaching for the climax of heaven, but he does not know that he can never obtain that, that his steps lead down to the path of hell. Proverbs 7 has a very sobering description of the mournful path of a man being led to his death by an adulterer. Beginning in verse 6, it says, From the window of my house, I looked through the lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. She caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows, so I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost him his life. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Satan is no fool, and he certainly demonstrates this very clearly with sexual temptation, tempting us with ultimate things, with ultimate lies. He tempts us to the things that are ultimate, the things that we think that we can grasp after here in an ultimate way, and they're ultimate lies, and they lead to death. So take heed to your spirit. Remain faithful to your marriage covenant all the days of your life. Abide and love the wife of your youth, and be fruitful in that love. And finally, remember to pray for protection. We can't, you know, again, we have this tendency to act like agnostics. And I do the same thing, I must confess, that we tend to discount prayer. that we do pray prayers because we know we're supposed to pray prayers, but I think we often pray them lacking faith in the efficacy of what we're doing. But pray prayers of faith. Remember the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I think that's a wonderful prayer to pray daily. We've begun doing that as a family tradition at breakfast time. When we give thanks for our food, we conclude by praying the Lord's Prayer. And it's a wonderful thing to take comfort in at the beginning of each day as God promises provision for us and we appeal to Him for our protection and our provision. It's a wonderful way to find protection in prayer. And I'd like for us now to close, if you would close with me in that prayer. You can just remain seated. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now let's rise and sing the doxology.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Now for the benediction. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.